All right. Good morning, everybody. I invite you to join with me in prayer before we jump into our message this morning. Almighty God, thank you so much for this opportunity that you have given me to preach your word. Father, I just ask as we study tonight, that you would soften our hearts. Help us to internalize your word for our lives. Help us to apply it to our lives, not just being hearers, not just being listeners, but truly putting your word into action. God, be with me. Help me to speak clearly and truthfully, to handle your word in a manner that is faithful and true. Help me to have the gift of preaching that my words may be clear and concise. And Father, most of all, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, your son, and his death and his burial and his resurrection and ascension into heaven and his kingdom that he established, that he rules on the throne forever and ever. And the church said, amen. I have friends in my life who are what I would call repeat offenders. Not like in a criminal sense. Well, some of them in a criminal sense, actually. A repeat offender are those people who they seem to just make the same mistakes again and again, whether it's harmful to you or harmful to themselves. And then after a while, they'll say, oh, no, I'm going to change. I'm going to do better. I'm going to pick up my life. I'm going to stop making this mistake again and again. And then a few months later, they go right back to doing the exact same thing. And you know, you start to pull for him, you start to root for him a little bit. In the beginning, you're like, hey, I believe you can make a change. I believe that you can really start to turn things around. And then they'll hit a point where they say, okay, I'm going to do better now. I'm going to do better. I'm going to stop hurting other people. I'm going to stop being hurt by this other person. And then after a couple months, you know what they're doing? They're going right back to doing the same thing again. And after a while, it starts to get really disheartening. At first, you've got hope. At first, you're going, hey, I think you can turn it around. But after 4, 5, 6 times of going back to the same thing, falling back into the same traps again and again, as a friend, you start to just, your heart hurts for them. And they hit that wall and they say, hey, I'm going to change. I'm going to do better this time. I'm going to stop making this mistake. I'm going to stop hurting other people this way. And you start to just say, you know what? I hope you do. But there's that little part inside of you that goes, if I'm being completely honest, I don't believe you. Because I've seen again and again and again the way you've kept reverting back to your old ways. That's the story of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. As we're going to jump into a new study, a new series, we're going to look at the book of Jeremiah. We're going to start a whole new series on the book of Jeremiah. And I'll be completely honest, I've been wanting to do a series on the book of Jeremiah for over a year now. Like, this is one of these books that I've just been craving to get in and to dive into and to preach and to go through. But there's challenges with a book this massive like Jeremiah. It's a difficult book to set up a series to preach through. If I'm being completely honest, it's a hard book, the book of Jeremiah. Number one, the book of Jeremiah is a big book. Like, I don't know if you guys realize this or not. If you just base it off of word count in the original language, Jeremiah is actually the longest book in the entire Bible. I would have thought it was Psalms, but I looked it up, and if you base it off of word count, not chapters, Jeremiah is longer even than the book of Psalms. So it's a difficult book to work through, to study through, just because it's so big. Challenges also are coming the fact that it's not written in chronological order. I don't know if you know that or not. Like most books of prophecy or most books in the Old Testament, you can follow through the timeline from chapter 1 all the way to the end, but the book of Jeremiah is different. I want to read for you the first couple of verses here. This says, the following is a record of what Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, get it in my actual Bible here, sorry, prophesied. He was one of the priests who lived at Anathoth in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. The Lord's message came to him in the 13th year that Josiah, son of Amon, ruled in Judah. It says, it also came in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, and continued until the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the people of Jerusalem were taken into exile in the 5th month of that year. Okay, so as you're reading this book, I need you to understand that you're going back to the nation of Israel and you're looking at Jeremiah's preaching through the kings of Josiah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. These were all kings of Jerusalem. You can read about them in 2 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 34. And as you read any book, especially books of prophecy, whenever you get to the part where it says, the Lord's message came to me during the reign of King such and such, during this, this, and that, number one rule is always go back and read what was going on in the life of the people of Israel during those kings. So when you're reading Jeremiah, we see, okay, the Lord's message came in the 13th year of Josiah, in the days of Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. You should always go back and find Kings and Chronicles and find those kings and read what was going on. And the problem we get with Jeremiah is that we go into the book expecting that the book of Jeremiah is going to follow along perfectly with what we read in Kings and Chronicles. But what we find is that his messages, his sermons, bounce back and forth between all of these kings. So the first bit, you know, he preaches during Josiah, and that follows along pretty well. But then we have Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, and he bounces back and forth between Jehoiakim's reign and Zedekiah's reign. So it's just it makes it difficult because it doesn't go in a singular line. Jeremiah is also a difficult book to study through just because of the history of how the text was produced. So a little bit of a spoiler here, if you haven't read it already. In chapter 36, we get this account of how God tells Jeremiah, hey, go and write down everything that I've told you to preach from the day you first started until now. I want you to dictate it to your scribe, Baruch, write down all the sermons you preached, and then deliver it to the king. Okay, that's in chapter 36. And at that point in Jeremiah's ministry, he had been preaching for 20 years. And it's not really clear in the text whether or not it was all just from memory or whether he had some bits of scrolls that he was collecting together. It could be a little bit of both. The text doesn't make it exactly clear. But either way, what you have in chapter 36 is Jeremiah is reproducing 20 years worth of prophecy, and they deliver it to the king, and the king cuts it up and burns it in a fire. So God tells Jeremiah, okay, do it again, but this time add even more. And so they reproduce 20 years of sermons plus even more and deliver it to the king. And so off the bat, you have this weird thing where the text tells us that Jeremiah's messages were sort of produced and reproduced and burned and then reproduced a third time. And then to top it all off, Jeremiah at that point in his ministry goes on and preaches for another 20 years after that. And so it makes it difficult to track down the text. And what's fascinating is we actually have evidence of this if you go back and look at old manuscripts of the book of Jeremiah. We have old manuscripts of Jeremiah, ancient manuscripts, where all the material is identical, but the messages are rearranged in different orders. So chapter 46 is where 22 should be and vice versa. They get sort of rearranged that way. And so we have evidence of exactly what Jeremiah says happened, which is that his messages were delivered, they were carried on orally, and then they were written down and then burned and then recreated. And so it makes it difficult to go through all of this information and truly understand the book as it is written. And so as we go through this series, I'm not sure how well this is going to work out. The angle that I want to approach this text is I want us to try and put ourselves in the shoes of Jeremiah and view this book through his eyes, through the eyes of the prophet. As we study through Jeremiah, that's kind of where I want our headspace to be as we study. And so for our first sermon, the big idea that I want to discuss is that repentance is at the core of our relationship with God. That's sort of the idea that Jeremiah is getting at as he's preaching to the nation of Judah. We're going to talk about how repentance, when it's genuine, forgiveness is unconditional. How when we have repentance, it needs to have staying power. And how repentance depends on us. So these are the sort of big ideas that I want to touch on. So let's just go ahead and dive into the text. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1 here. It says, I read it before, but let's read it again. The following is a record of what Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, prophesied. He was one of the priests who lived at Anathoth in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. And as I said before, don't ever skip over these parts. Go back and figure out what's going on here in the context. So Jeremiah is the son of a priest named Hilkiah. We're going to read a little bit from 2 Kings later on today, and we're going to find another character named Hilkiah. I need you to know that's a different guy. Same name, different guy, okay? So don't get that confused. Jeremiah, son of a priest, grew up knowing the right thing to do. He grew up learning from his father, seeing by example what it looks like to be part of God's people and do the right thing. And the second verse says, the Lord's message came to him in the 13th year that Josiah, son of Amon, ruled over Judah. The Lord also spoke to him when Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, ruled over Judah. And he continued to speak to him until the fifth month of the 11th year that Zedekiah, son of Josiah, ruled over Judah. That was when the people of Jerusalem were taken into exile. Okay, I'll save you the trouble. We'll do the math here. That's a 40-year time span, as I mentioned before. So what we're getting here in the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah's life's work. 40 years of prophesying and teaching and preaching to the nation of Judah, all collected in one book. And so what I want to do this morning, put ourselves in his shoes. Let's go back and read the incidents in 2 Kings and also 2 Chronicles leading up to when Jeremiah started his ministry. So turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21 to begin with. I want to back up just a few kings before when Jeremiah started preaching. So 2 Kings 21 tells us about a king of Judah named Manasseh. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 6 here. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and committed the same horrible sins practiced by the nations whom the Lord drove out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He set up altars for Baal and made an Asherah pole, just as King Ahab of Israel had done. He bowed down to all the stars in the sky and worshiped them. He built altars in the Lord's temple, about which the Lord had said, Jerusalem will be my home. In the two courtyards of the Lord's temple, he built altars for all the stars in the sky. He passed his son through the fire and practiced divination and omen reading. He set up a ritual pit to conjure up underworld spirits and appointed magicians to supervise it. He did a great amount of evil in the Lord's sight, in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. To put it frankly, Manasseh was the worst king that Jerusalem had ever had. Like, he took evil to a new level. If you read through Kings and Chronicles, we get these stories of bad kings doing bad things, but Manasseh just was the straw that broke the camel's back. He was the king that led the people so far astray that God said, that's it, I'm done, I'm sending an army to come, and they're going to wipe out Jerusalem, and they're going to take you all captive into Babylon. And everything that happens after Manasseh's reign is just waiting for the inevitable to happen, just waiting for God's judgment. He was that bad. And yet, you find a fascinating detail when you read the exact same account in the book of Chronicles. So, if you don't know this, Kings and Chronicles tell the same story in different ways. A lot like how we have four accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all tell the same story, but they put a different spin on it, a different emphasis. Kings and Chronicles is the same way, okay? So let's read the parallel account in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And as we're reading here, it says Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned in 55 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He committed the same horrible sins practiced by the nations whom the Lord drove out. It's all the same information. But then we get down to verse 10. 2 Chronicles 33:10 says, The Lord confronted Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. They seized Manasseh, put hooks in his nose, bound him with bronze chains, and carried him into Babylon. In his pain, Manasseh asked the Lord, his God, for mercy, and truly humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. When he prayed to the Lord responded to him and answered favorably his cry for mercy. The Lord brought him back to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh realized that the Lord is the true God. After this, Manasseh built up the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of the Gihon in the valley to the entrance to the fish gate and all around the terrace. He made it much higher. He placed army officers in the fortified cities of Judah. He removed the foreign gods and images from the Lord's temple and all the altars he'd built on the hill of the Lord's temple and in Jerusalem. He threw them outside the city. He erected the altar of the Lord and offered on it peace offerings and thank offerings. He told the people of Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. However, the people continued to offer sacrifices at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. A couple of things I want us to notice here. Manasseh repents fully and completely only after God punished him for his deeds. So Manasseh was being an evil king, and it says that in his distress, verse 12, he cried out to the Lord after God had brought Assyria, put hooks in his nose, hauled him away, and then Manasseh repented. I want us to understand that while we might read that and say, well, how dare him, that was good enough for God. God didn't care how Manasseh got to repentance. There wasn't like a lower level of repentance. Well, it's like, oh, he only repented after he got punished. It didn't matter. What mattered is whether or not the repentance was genuine. It's our first big idea here. When repentance is genuine, forgiveness is unconditional. Notice too how what happens to Manasseh is foreshadowing with what's about to happen to Jerusalem. See, God sent an enemy to take Manasseh and haul him away, and then he changed his behavior and repented. Likewise, that's about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. God sends Babylon. They're going to punish Jerusalem, and then they're going to repent. They're going to turn around and turn their hearts to God. And I need us to understand that God doesn't do this kind of stuff to be mean and punish his people. He does it because he desires us to turn to him and live. After Manasseh was punished, he turned his life around. He repented fully. He had a complete change of heart. But the nation of Judah, like the everyday people in the kingdom, they were only so-so. They kind of halfway repented. Here's a metaphor I like to think about. If we think of the nations of Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdom, like a big ship, and the king of the land is like the captain of the ship, and it takes a while to turn that ship around. So even though Manasseh had repented, the nation as a whole was just barreling full steam ahead towards evil and sin. So even though the captain was turning the wheel, the everyday people weren't quite committed and ready to give their lives 100% to God. And unfortunately, what happened is the captain here died. His son Amon took over in verse 21, and they just flat out abandoned the mission of turning the ship around. They go right back to doing the same old stuff they'd always done. This is the world that Jeremiah is entering into. This is what Israel had become, what Jerusalem had become when Jeremiah starts to preach. Manasseh, though he was a heinous guy, though he had done a lot of things, he repented fully and he was forgiven fully. If he can do that, if a guy who was practicing divination and magic and child sacrifice and all of these things can repent and be forgiven, don't you think we can too? There is no sin so grievous that we can out-sin God's grace if we repent and turn to Him. His forgiveness is complete. And it's based on our willingness to turn the ship around. But the people weren't ready to turn. So we get to this king named Amon, and he only serves for a little bit. And then we get to this king named Josiah in chapter 34, 2 Chronicles here. And I'm just going to summarize just a little bit. Josiah takes the throne at 8 years old, and he immediately starts cranking that wheel to turn the ship around. At 16 years old, he starts getting rid of idolatry. He destroys the altars of the Baals and the Asherah poles. Verse 4, it says, he sprinkled the dust of the idols over the tombs of the ones who sacrificed to them. He starts repairing and restoring the temple that had been neglected for so long. Like, he is doing some hardcore turning of this ship. And as they're restoring the temple, as they're rebuilding the temple, in the process, the people find this scroll that contains the law of Moses, and they read it to him. Like it had been lost in the basement somewhere. Let me just impress upon you how big of a deal this is. Imagine, if you will, a church. Yeah, we can even pretend it's this church. And imagine, if you will, if one day one of us is going downstairs to get some supplies or do some stuff, and we come upstairs and we're like, hey, we found this book downstairs, this Bible. We had lost it. We didn't know it existed. Maybe we should start doing what's in this book. Would you ever go to that church? To be completely honest, they had forgotten that the law of God existed at this point. And they're like, hey, we found the Bible. Maybe we should start reading this. And you know, just imagine, you know, Stu brings this book up and he's like, hey, Josh, I noticed in your sermons that we should maybe start using this book. And imagine what it would be like if I was like, holy Bible, what? I've never seen this before. This looks like a big deal. That's how big of a deal it was that Judah was just barreling full steam ahead to the point where they forgot that the law of Moses even existed. And so Josiah is making these major reforms, trying to turn this ship, but unfortunately for the people, it's just too little too late. And as we read chapter 34 and 35, where they start observing the Passover again, we start to get a little bit of hope. We start to think, hey, maybe they're going to turn this ship around. I start to feel like, oh, maybe the people of Israel are going to actually do what's right for the Lord. But it doesn't stick. Josiah did the right thing. He made major reforms, but it just didn't stick. He dies. His son Jehoaz takes over. Jehoaz serves for like 3 months. Then Jehoiakim takes over, and they're right back to doing exactly what they had been doing the entire time. Our second big idea here. Repentance needs to have staying power. We all probably have that repeat offender in our lives. Or maybe, if we're being honest, maybe that's us. Maybe we're the repeat offender where we say, this time I'm going to change. This time I really mean it. This time I'm going to stop doing drugs. This time I'm going to stop drinking. This time I'm going to stop doing whatever it is. And it just doesn't have staying power. And I want to make sure we're clear here, the difference between this situation and our situation here. When we talk about repentance in our setting, we're usually talking about personal repentance, me repenting for my sins before God. This is different a little bit because this is corporate sin. This is corporate repentance. And so we need to understand that even though Manasseh repented, even though Josiah made these reforms, the problem wasn't the kings in that regard. It was that all of the people of Jerusalem hadn't turned. Because I remember when I very first read through this, I was like, why did God punish them? They were doing so good. They'd made all these reforms. They were turning. And it was like, well, yeah, it is one guy. One guy was making reforms, trying to turn that ship, but the people weren't turning. So we need to understand the difference between individual and corporate sin. Which gets to our final big idea here. Repentance depends on you. Repentance depends on us. For the common, everyday people, it really didn't matter that the king was turning his life around. It really didn't matter that the leadership was making big reforms. What mattered was their sin and their willingness to turn to God. If we put that in our frame of reference here, it doesn't matter if we're part of a righteous nation if we ourselves are not repenting and turning to God. It doesn't matter that we are part of a church that has its eyes on Christ if we don't have our eyes on Christ. It doesn't matter that we hang out with good people who make good choices. We aren't saved by their choices. You aren't saved by the choice of America or the church. You're saved by the choices that you make. Repentance depends on us. Our big ideas: when repentance is genuine, forgiveness is absolute. When we turn our hearts toward God, it doesn't matter what we did in the past. It doesn't matter how bad the crime was. It doesn't matter what your old life was. When you give your life to Christ, when you say, "I am done, the old me is dead, I'm going to be a new person and turn my eyes towards Christ," that's good enough for God. Absolute. Wiped clean. And repentance needs to have staying power. Now, does that mean we're never going to stumble? Does that mean we're never going to mess up? Does that mean we're never going to make mistakes? Of course not. Because we have the battle of the spirit and the flesh constantly within us. And so if we take two steps forward and one step back and two steps forward and one step back, that's not the issue here. But if our heart's not genuine, if we're not truly repenting, it's not going to have staying power. There's a difference between stumbling and flat out turning your back on God and running the other way. And it depends on us. It depends on our heart. We're not saved by the sins of our elders or the sins of our preachers we're not saved by the good attitude of our elders or our preachers. We're not saved by the good behavior of our family. We're definitely not saved by their sins. Sorry. We're not saved by their decisions. We're saved by our decisions to turn and follow Christ. And when we turn to Him, He forgives it all. So as we start our study over the next several weeks, we're going to read through the prophet Jeremiah and what he was saying to the people, how he was pleading with them to turn the ship around. That's basically what the entire book was about. Because Jeremiah was called to preach at a time when the people of Judah desperately needed to turn the ship around. And one of the things that hit me as I was studying through this is that I think we often think about repentance and books like this in terms of, okay, this is a message to outsiders who are away from God, who need to come towards God, right? So we read that this is like, okay, these are the non-Christians, these are the non-people of God, this is a message to them telling them to turn toward the Lord, but we have to keep in mind that Jeremiah wasn't preaching to the pagan nations. There's some in the end here, but the bulk of his book is to people who are God's people. He wasn't preaching to Moab. He wasn't preaching to Egypt. He wasn't preaching to Assyria and Babylon. He was preaching to Jerusalem. And so when we read this, the last thing we should do is think, oh, I'm sure glad this is in the Bible for all those other people, all those sinners out there. No, 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 no. This is aimed right at us. We are the people of God. Is there truth that those who are not in Christ have a need to repent and turn to God? Of course there is. But Jeremiah wasn't looking at the outsiders. He was looking at the insiders. He was looking at the people of God. And just like Jesus said to the Pharisees, basically, they're like whitewashed tombs. They look nice on the outside, but on the inside, their hearts were corrupted. So I encourage you to read through Jeremiah. We're going to read maybe chapter 1 next week, and then we're going to ramp up and pick up some bigger sections. So I encourage you to read through ahead of time. And just remember that this is aimed towards us and how we need to turn to God, how we need to turn our hearts toward Him and ask for forgiveness and keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, we thank you so much for the opportunity that you give us every day to turn toward you, to keep our eyes fixed on you. Father, we just ask that you would help us to hear the soft, still voice that tells us what we ought to do with our lives. Father, we thank you that when we repent, you don't expect perfection. You don't expect us to have everything right. You just want our hearts. We want to give them to you. We want to give our hearts to you so that we may be made pure and holy in your sight. And Father, we thank you for the forgiveness, the 100% complete forgiveness that comes through Christ and his sacrifice. And it's in his holy and precious and perfect name that we pray. Amen.